I neglected, I'm sorry, I apologize, to welcome those who are on the webcast this morning. I always get in kind of a hurry. I'm anxious to get into the announcements and then into the rest of the service, but I don't want to overlook those who are on the webcast, are watching us on the webcast this morning. We're glad we're able to provide that for you. I had not noticed as we were singing this hymn before, but did you catch that the Lord is not only our shepherd, but he's also a Cleveland baseball fan? Verse 2 says that he is our guardian. So we have maybe another connection with our shepherd in addition to what David had in mind. Every year as we approach the observance of the Passover, we have probably some fairly sobering reminders as we approach the Passover, both about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and about our preparation to take part in the service that we have on that occasion. About 35 years after Jesus died, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the congregation at Corinth. And that letter includes some passages that help to establish the manner in which the church organizes and observes the Passover to this day. Now, you'll recall that what Paul wrote, and we'll review it a little bit this morning, was very stern and very corrective to the church at Corinth. But you know, if Paul were to write a letter to the Akron-Canton congregation at this time of year, I'm sure that he would be very complimentary of your faithfulness and the approach that you take as a congregation to observing the Passover. He didn't specify how the Passover should be observed exactly in terms of a format, but he did provide guidelines for the service. And I think that it's very encouraging that we here and other congregations of God's church have traditions of carefully and properly honoring Jesus Christ on the night of the Passover. And again, I think that he would be very complimentary of you and thank you for your faithfulness and for your understanding and your approach to that very meaningful service. But he did offer some very, again, stern correction to the church at Corinth. And as we participate in the Passover, we learn from this passage much about the appropriate frame of mind that we are to have on that occasion. And that examination also helps us to be prepared spiritually to observe the days of unleavened bread. So the sermon this morning is titled, In a Worthy Manner. We want to consider the approach we take to the Passover service itself and how that leads into our proper observance as well of the days of unleavened bread. Now, the correction that Paul gave to the church at Corinth, we're familiar with, found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So let's turn there, and we'll be reviewing this. And again, for us, it is a reminder, it is a review, because we have learned the lessons that Paul was wanting to teach to the church at Corinth. In verses 17 through 22 of this chapter, Paul scolded the members in that congregation for their approach, for the way that they were observing the Passover. They seemed to have turned the Passover into a banquet, into a large, disorganized meal that was kind of chaotic, even in the way it was served. Some went hungry, some had too much, some probably were having too much to drink in terms of alcohol. They were not properly respecting and honoring one another. It says there was division among them as they came together on the Passover. Now, that is not only ironic, it is just simply wrong. The Passover is something that bonds us together with one another and with Jesus Christ. And their observance of that time was not something that was healthy. Paul says in verse 17, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together for not for the better, but for the worse. Their observance was just simply out of line with what Jesus Christ expected his church to do, and it was not based on the instructions, that he gave to his disciples on the night that he instituted those symbols. When you read verses 17 through 22 and you get to verse 23, that's when it becomes clear that he's talking about the Passover. He's talking about the way that they were observing the Passover. Let's read verses 23 through 25. Paul wrote, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup, after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.'" Jesus Christ, on that fateful evening of the Passover, instituted these symbols to honor him and to remind us of the sacrifice that he gave on our behalf. Since Jesus' death fulfilled the symbolism of the Passover lamb that was introduced in Exodus chapter 12, these new symbols replaced that Passover, but still continued to be the Passover. Jesus said in the Synoptic Gospels that I've been urgently wanting to keep this Passover with you. He did not change the name of the occasion. It's not the Lord's Supper. It's not communion. It is the Passover. And that is what we continue to observe. Paul also refers to this event, to this occasion, as the Passover in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, where he says very simply, as he's really writing more about the days of unleavened bread, but he states that Christ is our Passover. And so that is the occasion that we are to observe, and we're to do so very carefully and very properly, as Paul goes on to explain. Verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." He's continuing then to emphasize the importance of the Passover service. It's a very personal statement on the part of each one of us of our understanding of Jesus' sacrifice. We observe it. Again, it says that we proclaim the Lord's death. It's a personal statement that you make by attending this service, that you recognize and honor the sacrifice that Jesus Christ gave on our behalf. And he says that you will continue to proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now, the Passover that we observe, and it's a memorial of his death, is certainly an historic event. We know that Jesus Christ died on the night that he gave those symbols. But it also shows that there is a prophetic side to the Passover as well. As we observe the Passover each year, we have our personal statement of faith in Jesus Christ, and we continue to do so till he comes. As we observe the Passover, we're not only honoring his death in the past, but we're anticipating his return. We're looking forward to the time when he will return at the end of this age. Let's compare a couple of scriptures here. We're going to go back and forth to 1 Corinthians 11, so don't lose your place there. But turn back to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Jesus made a statement a number of times as he was speaking to the disciples just before he was crucified, in which he pointed out that he was going to leave and that the disciples would not be able to be with him. John chapter 13, verse 33 says, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. And I now say that to you." Jesus Christ was warning the disciples, who didn't at this moment really understand all that he was telling them, but he was warning them that he was going to leave. But notice chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. Chapter 14, verse 2. It says, in my Father's house are many mansions, or many opportunities, many responsibilities. And he says, if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. So even on the evening when he was taken to be crucified, he gave them the promise of his return, and that he would come back and that they would be able to be together once again, now in God's kingdom. It's shown here in metaphor as a mansion. So back to 1 Corinthians 11. We proclaim the Lord's death, and we will continue to do so at the Passover service until he returns. It says at the beginning of this verse, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. Many have mistaken that to mean that we can take those symbols anytime we choose to. And whenever we do, as often as we do, then this is what it means. But that is not, what the passage means. The Passover, like all of the other annual observances that are listed in Leviticus 23, is observed on a specific date. It's not just whenever we feel like it. Some churches do have a communion service every Sunday. Some have it maybe two or three times a year or on some special occasions. We observe the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. We observe it in the evening just as the 14th day of the first month is beginning, as we follow the example of Jesus Christ, or the what happened in Jesus Christ's life on the night that he was taken to be crucified. So we honor his sacrifice. We look forward to his return in an annual observance of the Passover. Verse 27 begins a section where Paul is reminding, or actually teaching, the people in the Corinth congregation how they need to approach the Passover. Verse 27, with having in mind the instructions that Jesus has given to his disciples, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. To take these symbols in an unworthy manner is unacceptable to Jesus Christ. The New Revised Standard Version says that whoever does so in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. So there are serious consequences for those who do not properly observe the Passover occasion. They'll still be guilty of the death of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, in one sense, we're all responsible for his death, because he died so that our personal sins can be forgiven. And as we ask for forgiveness for our sins, we should have in mind that Jesus Christ died so that those sins can be forgiven. But if we're unworthy in our approach to the Passover service, then we are just as guilty as those who literally took his life. Continue into verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So we are to take time before we take the bread and the wine to examine ourselves, so that we do not partake of the Passover in an unworthy manner. The word unworthy means improper or inappropriate. As you look at the way that the church at Corinth was observing Passover, it was entirely inappropriate to simply have a banquet and to not have in mind the serious meanings of the blood and the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. If we do that in an unworthy manner, if we do so in a way that is not appropriate or that is improper, and it says that we need to be able to discern the body of Christ. Eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for he who drinks, verse 29, in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. To discern, it's a pretty simple word. It means to understand or to perceive. It literally means to be able to see a distinction. So we, when we discern something, we recognize that there's something that we see and there's something that, that we need to understand, and we can't misunderstand what it is. So we have to discern, we have to consider it, and it requires some effort, some thought, some understanding to properly discern the Lord's body or the Lord's sacrifice and those symbols that he talked about in the previous verses of the bread and wine that represent his body, his sacrifice. The church members in Corinth were not only disrespectful of Jesus Christ, but they also were disrespectful of each other. They turned the evening into a banquet, and they did not express an appreciation or an understanding of the importance of Jesus' sacrifice. Again, this was a serious mistake they made, and it's very helpful to us that Paul made the correction so that we can, and we traditionally do, observe the Passover in a very different way, a very thoughtful and careful and respectful way. He says that we are to examine ourselves. The word examine means to discern or to prove something to be genuine. So we examine ourselves and to be sure that our understanding, our appreciation of Jesus Christ is genuine. We're not doing this as a matter of just having fun with other people or a matter of thoughtlessly going through the motion, but that we genuinely, carefully consider and discern and understand what this service is about. Note that the examination, sometimes, we'll talk about this as we go, sometimes can be a bit, discouraging, but we recognize things about ourselves as we examine ourselves that we don't particularly care for, things that we want to overcome, things that we will resolve to be different in as we continue then into the. But notice that we're not to condemn ourselves in this examination. It says to examine yourself and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So we examine ourselves, we carefully discern our own attitude, we prove ourselves to be understanding of the sacrifice that this represents, so that we can then go ahead and take the symbols with that right frame of mind, that right attitude. Verses 29 and 30, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment in himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, or many have died. There are serious implications for not properly discerning and understanding the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And they have deep, there are consequences that reach deeply into our lives if we don't have the right approach to honoring Jesus Christ in this or on this occasion. So verse 31 kind of tells us how we should then proceed. He says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. This is kind of a simple and obvious conclusion then to the difficulty that the people were having in Corinth. We need to judge ourselves. We need to examine and evaluate ourselves. We need to look inside of our heart and our understanding to know that we are approaching the Passover occasion in the attitude that would truly worship and honor Jesus Christ. It says if we would judge ourselves, then we will not need to be chastened. We would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord. If we don't properly understand and practice what Paul is speaking of here, then there will be some consequences. You mentioned those earlier, that some were weak and some had died. there will be consequences if we don't properly observe the Passover as it is intended to be. It includes being chastened by the Lord. Chastened is a word in the Greek, has actually three distinct meanings. To chasten can mean to instruct. Instruction is the mildest form of correction. If we read something and we become aware of something and it teaches us that we need to do something differently or understand something differently, we've been chastened, we've been instructed. God's word instructs us. God's word puts us in a different direction when we need to understand something differently. So one meaning of the word chasten is to instruct. Another meaning of the word chasten is to discipline. Discipline means that there's something that happens to us to teach us more clearly the difficulty and that we can make a correction in our lives. It can mean discipline. It also can mean simply punishment. Sometimes if people don't heed the instruction and they don't respond to the direction they can get through discipline, then it comes to punishment. So chasten can mean any of those three, and we have, in a sense, a choice. That's what Paul is saying here. If we judge ourselves, if we consider, if we examine, if we prove ourselves, then God won't have to take that action in our lives. Part of the way we judge ourselves is by the instruction that we receive, and we make adjustments to our lives based on what we learn. But those who do not receive that kind of correction from God are likely going to have other situations where God will deal with them through discipline and through punishment. Now, there's a kind of an assumption here, of course, that when we examine ourselves, when we receive instruction from Scripture, or we learn more about things in our lives that maybe need to be updated, changed, corrected, that we respond, that this self-examination, this self-judgment, leads to an understanding and a repentance and a reinforcement in our lives of God's way and of what His instruction is to us. So we're told here in 1 Corinthians 11 to examine ourselves as to whether we properly respect, honor, and appreciate Jesus Christ's sacrifice. To examine ourselves, to look within ourselves, and to receive further instruction from God's word, how to approach the Passover service, which is so fundamental and important to us. So the question then is, what do we examine? What is it in our lives that should demonstrate or prove that we have genuine faith in Jesus Christ and appreciation for His sacrifice? There are many ways to consider that, and also keep in mind that as we learn that, as we examine ourselves and see that the proof of evidence of God's work in our lives, we also will find areas where we want to make improvements in our lives. And that sets us up not only to observe the Passover as it's intended, but it also leads us into the days of unleavened bread. Because the days of unleavened bread, of course, are all about repentance, about replacing the carnal things in our lives with what God would have us do. So that the leaven representing sin that we remove from our lives. So as we examine ourselves in preparation for the Passover, we're also preparing ourselves to effectively observe the spiritual lesson of the days of unleavened bread. Now, there are many ways we can approach this subject of how we examine ourselves. And I'm sure that you've heard many sermons in the past, maybe checklists of what to look for, how to examine yourself as you prepare for the Passover and for the days of unleavened bread. I'm going to reduce my little checklist to three. I'm going to suggest three ways that we can examine ourselves to be sure that both we observe the Passover in the right frame of mind, honoring and worshiping Jesus' sacrifice, and also preparing for the fulfillment of and the meaning of the days of unleavened bread. So I have three that I'll share with you. And they're kind of general. You can break each one down into many other specific points if you give some thought to it. Here's the first way that we can examine ourselves, a question we can ask ourselves. The question is, do I walk worthy of my calling? Do I walk worthy of my calling? There are several times in his epistles where Paul speaks of walking in a worthy way. He speaks of walking worthy of the gospel, walking worthy of God. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 4 and see one of the places where he uses this phrase. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now, a few weeks ago, we reviewed several verses in chapter 1 of Ephesians, and we noted as we got into that little study that the first three chapters of Ephesians are primarily theological in nature. Give us an understanding of what we should believe and why we should believe it. It's primarily about the sacrifice of Christ and being saved by God's grace from the consequences of sin. It's very heavily theological. The second half of the book, chapters 4 through 6, are more of a practical Christian living matters, telling us how to live as Christians. So he opens up this segment of the book in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, remember he wrote this when he was being held prisoner, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Greek word that's translated worthy in this context means to be proper or appropriate. And of course, walking is a metaphor for the way we live our lives. So he's urging, he's beseeching us, he's in a sense begging us as God's people to live in a way that properly represents our calling, that represents why we are in God's church, how we got to be in God's church, and what we are learning as part of his way of life. Live in a way that it properly represents the calling that God gave to you. That's a question we can ask ourselves. Do I represent God's calling or the truth of God by the way that I live? Do I represent that to people around me, to my family, to others? Do I live in a way that would be identifiable as representing the calling to the way of life that God has given to you? That encompasses many, many details in our lives. It just comes under that general question about whether we are walking in a way, living in a way that is properly representative of God's way of life. Notice the emphasis in this passage, and he goes on to continue to emphasize it, emphasis on the right kind of relationship with one another, the unity that we are to have as part of God's church. Remember in 1 Corinthians 11, I'll just turn back to it briefly, 1 Corinthians 11, one of the things that Paul correcting them for. Verse 16, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I've heard that there are divisions among you. Of all things, of all times, when we come together on the Passover, we are united in our understanding of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and how he has brought each one of us into the body of Jesus Christ, into the church. Unity is a key element of observing the Passover. And as we do so, we share that with one another, recognizing that God has brought all of us together. Again, do I represent the kingdom of God by the way that I live. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll just notice it's kind of a statement that's embedded in this context. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." Would our life be recognizable as one who is an official representative of the government of God? That's what an ambassador is. He's an official representative of his government. An alternate translation from the Lao and Nida Greek lexicon is this. It says, "We serve as those who have been delegated by Christ." Or another alternate translation, "Our work has been specifically assigned by Christ." We represent our Savior. We call ourselves by his name. We call ourselves Christians. And so we do live and walk in a way that identifies us as his children, as his family. As we consider our lives and the details of our lives, we know that there are ways that we can improve. One of the key characteristics of one who is part of this way of life is a willingness to continually repent, overcome, and move forward. So as we examine ourselves, do the details and the efforts in my life represent the calling that we have to God's church and into his family? As the values and standards in the world deteriorate, it becomes more of a challenge to live up to the calling that God has given to us. Let's also consider Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We'll begin here in verse 9. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Interestingly, to kind of keep in mind that Paul had never been to the church at Colossae. It was actually raised up by a man named Epaphras, who apparently was maybe possibly at the first Pentecost there in Acts chapter 2, or at some point along the way, he learned of God's way, took that back to his home in Colossae, and Paul had never actually been to this congregation, and there's not really any evidence that he ever did visit that congregation. But he heard about them, and he was concerned for them. Verse 9 says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." I think that statement to them takes on a little more significance, recognizing that he had never personally taught that congregation. And yet he was anticipating that they would, through God's Spirit, receive that fundamental teaching and understanding, and be given wisdom and spiritual understanding. Verse 10, "That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." Again, walking worthy of God. The Passover reminds us to examine ourselves, to consider our personal spiritual condition, our faith and our commitment to Jesus Christ and the calling that we have received, and recognizing him as our Lord and as our Master. I'm kind of intrigued by this phrase that we could be fully pleasing to God. Fully pleasing to God. Again, that's a sweeping statement. That we, because we are walking worthy of the Lord, can be fully pleasing to God. The Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, sometimes have maybe almost a negative connotation because of the seriousness of it and the emphasis on sin, overcoming sin. But as we walk worthy of the Lord, Paul's prayer for us as his people, as God's people, is that we can be fully pleasing to him, fruitful in every good work. I think of it this way. When Christ is on the right hand of God, watching over us as our Lord, our Master, our Shepherd. As he looked down, does he look at me and say, that's what I'm talking about? That's exactly what I wanted to accomplish. That is why this plan was put into effect, so that that could happen. As he looks down on us, is he pleased with us? Does he look at us and say, and think, or maybe I'm humanizing him a little bit too much, but that's why the sacrifice was worth it, because look at how they're living. Look at what they're doing. They're living according to that calling that they were given and honoring God, Jesus Christ, who died for them, and what we do pleases God. That's something we look for in our lives. And if we examine ourselves honestly and carefully, we're going to see some areas where God's probably not all that pleased. Areas that we know we can improve in and know we want to address. And that's, you know, the focus of these days helps us to remember that lesson. And again, not to be discouraged by it, but to be encouraged that this is our opportunity to grow in that way. And we can be fully pleasing to God and growing in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his power. That's what we're working toward. That's what the Passover and the days of unleavened bread help to remind us of, is that is the way that we desire to live and the effort that we're making to live. When Paul tells us to judge ourselves, again, his intent is not that we condemn ourselves, but rather to encourage us to make an even greater effort to live in that appropriate way, that worthy way that represents him and our calling and the kingdom. So we can ask ourselves and look for proof in our lives that we are walking worthy of our calling. Let's consider another question we can ask as we examine, as we judge ourselves. It says, do I love others as Jesus loved me? Do I love others as Jesus loved me? Most of us get along with most of the rest of us most of the time. And that's good. But there are always some issues, some things we need to overcome, some differences, even some friction that can make a relationship challenging. Of course, it's easy and natural for us to love those who love us. And we, frankly, love pretty much everyone else. But what if Jesus Christ loved almost everyone? What if there were some that he just, well, as hard as I try, I just don't like that guy? What if you were that guy? What would it be like if Jesus Christ was not the Savior of all mankind? What if there were some people he just simply didn't like? Of course, that's not the case. And it's a lesson and example for us to love one another as he loved us. And that's what he emphasized. Let's turn to John 13. John 13. John 13, verse 4. Give some thought here to the Passover service. What part does the foot washing play in the Passover service? It was not part of the Old Covenant Passover. Why did Jesus introduce it to be part of the New Testament Passover? The expositor's commentary makes an interesting point. In John 13, there's the account of a meal that the disciples had with Jesus Christ, and we believe this would be the meal that led up to, this is the same one described in the Synoptic Gospels, the meal that Jesus sent his disciples to prepare for them to observe the feast. And so the expositor's commentary makes an interesting point. It says that the custom at the time was for a household servant to refresh guests as they arrived by washing their feet. They provide a servant who would be there to perform that service to those who had been invited into their home. However, the Passover meal was a private occasion, and there was no servant available, no servant on hand when the disciples arrived to wash their feet, to help them to be comfortable and to refresh them. Not only that, as you'll read in the Synoptic Gospels, that as they came to the meal on that very day, they were arguing among themselves about which one of them was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And so they may have arrived at this Passover meal with a bit of a contention in the air. They had maybe a contentious attitude in some respects as they came together for dinner. And no one among them was willing to volunteer to wash the feet of the others, because that would have made him inferior. He would have been taking the role of a servant. So as the meal continued, as it draws near its conclusion, we find that it was kind of an odd time to do so. It was kind of out of sequence for what would normally happen when people would arrive for a meal. But at that time, Jesus rose, set aside his garments, and took a towel, and he washed the feet of each one of the disciples. In effect, he shamed them for their attitude. They wouldn't serve each other. They were arguing about which one was greater than the other. And Jesus Christ took it upon himself to take that role of a servant, to wash each of their feet. It would have taught them a really incredibly deep lesson. It would have been something that would really be meaningful to them. He illustrated something to them, and then he taught them what he wanted them to learn from it. In John 13, let's look at verses 4 through 6. John 13, verse 4, says, Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After he poured water into a basin, he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he went from one to the other. And of course, we see in the next couple of verses that Simon Peter was upset, didn't want Jesus to wash his feet, but Jesus insisted. So he washed the feet of each of the disciples. Then we'll drop down to verse 13. Well, verse 12 says, when he had washed their feet, he took and taken his garments and sat down again. He said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done. Christ gave an example in two ways. His whole entire life was an example of humility and of service and of sacrifice. And he exemplified that life of sacrifice and service by being the one who was willing to take the role of a servant and wash the feet of his disciples. Continue on, or move on down now to verse 34. Verse 33, he says, little children, I'll be with you a little while longer. You'll seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, we saw that earlier, that Jesus was telling the disciples really some things they didn't understand about his death. But notice verse 34. He says, now a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Compare that then over to chapter 15, verse 12. Chapter 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus literally gave his life for all of us, and we give our lives for one another through our service to one another, our care for one another. And that's the way, it's a, Jesus said, there's no greater love than that. But back to verse 34 in chapter 13, he says, I give you a new commandment. His new commandment was to love one another as he loved us. It's a new commandment. Now, the Greek word new that's used here does not refer to something that didn't exist before. It's not that kind of new. What the word means in this context is something that was not previously known or understood. So Jesus was revealing a new dimension to a commandment that was already in existence. He was adding a depth to it. You know, in Matthew chapter 5, he does that considerably as he talks about the spirit of the law. Here, he describes it as a new command. Following his example of a humble servant adds a deeper understanding and application to the law that we should love one another. Turn back to Leviticus 19. This is a law that existed from the beginning of God's relationship with his people. Leviticus chapter 19. I find the book of Leviticus really a fascinating book. It includes what was taught to the Israelites in the first year after they came out of Egypt. This is what the book of Leviticus is teaching the people of Israel, how to be the people of God. And it includes so much basic instruction, the holy days, clean and unclean meats, the symbolism of sacrifices, their tithing. There's so much that's introduced to the Israelites in the book of Leviticus is teaching them how to be God's people. When they came out of Egypt, they didn't have a clue. Remember, they came out 6 weeks later, they entered into the new covenant. And then at that point, he also gave them instructions to build the tabernacle. And when you get to the end of the book of Exodus, you see that it took them a full year to build the tabernacle. What happened during that year besides just building a tent? They were being instructed. They were being taught how to be the people of God. And you find that instruction here in the book of Leviticus. Chapter 19, again, within the book of Leviticus, I find especially interesting because maybe I'm being a little bit, it's not entirely consistent all the way through, but I would put it this way. Leviticus 19 is kind of like the Sermon on the Mount in terms of instruction to the people. Basic instruction on, again, how to be God's people. Read down through this chapter, and there's point after point about just serving, obeying, honoring God, and establishing how they're supposed to live. Verses 11 through 16, there's a series of commands about how the people should treat each other. And it roughly parallels the last six of the Ten Commandments, telling them how to relate to each other, what not to do, what to do for one another. He says, within this context, they're told not to steal, not to lie, not to accuse others falsely, not to abuse those who are physically handicapped. Just some basic instructions on how to live. It's dropped here in this chapter. But let's drop down to verse 17. Leviticus 19, verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. In other words, again, not to bear grudges or to have hateful, spiteful relationships. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin against it because of him. In other words, there are times when we have to straighten out some matters between one another. You shall not take vengeance, verse 18, nor bear a grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This was a fundamental command given to Israel when they came out of Israel, and they were given some specifics on exactly things they should or shouldn't do. But the general command is love your neighbor as yourself. That was the command they were given. Jesus gave them a new command. Don't love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love your neighbor as Jesus loves your neighbor. And remember, Jesus gave his life literally and his sacrifice and his himself for them. So the new commandment that is illustrated by foot washing in the Passover service is to love one another as Jesus loved us. And we observe that command, or we fulfill that, the symbolism of that command in the foot washing service. So a question we can ask ourselves, do I love others as Jesus loved me? Am I fulfilling that command that Jesus gave on the night that he was crucified? In 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, we were told by John, the same one who wrote the Gospel of John, that it is impossible to love God unless we love our brethren. And so that relationship is expanded, the new commandment to love not just as you love yourself, but love others as Jesus loves all of us. One more question we can cover very briefly that we might consider as we anticipate both the Passover and our relationship with Jesus Christ, our appreciation for his sacrifice, and as we prepare for the meaning of the Days of Unleavened Bread. Third question is, do I love God with all my heart? Do I love God with all my heart? It's something that we can kind of can read over and not necessarily consider the full implication. Matthew 22, verse 37. Well, the Pharisees in verse 34 had tried to ask him a trick question, and Jesus always was aware of what they were up to. It says a lawyer, the one who was an expert in the Jews' laws, from the Torah, a lawyer asked him to test him, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus answered, a familiar answer, verse 37. It's a quote from Deuteronomy 6. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." That is a sweeping statement. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all your life, to love God. Now, of course we love God. We all love God. But at the same time, we also still have our own nature and our own will that we struggle against. And that's not naturally the same as God's. If we judge ourselves, or if we examine ourselves, we'll see things in our lives that are still selfish and self-willed and are not fully in compliance. We don't have that complete and total absolute love for God above all else. To love God in this way describes a continual and ongoing effort of repentance. We're continually making an effort to draw closer to God, to truly and fully love and appreciate him above anything else. Again, that's a huge requirement, a huge statement. We know this is a summary of the first four commandments. The first four commandments, love God, the last six, love fellow man. This is basically a summary of the first four commandments, and it shows us that we don't just obey God out of obligation. We obey God because we love God. We're commanded to do things, and sometimes we have to kind of force ourselves to do the things that we're told. But ultimately, the reason we obey is not because we're required or forced to. Obedience to God is an expression of our love for him. And Jesus here makes this, again, very sweeping statement that we are to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, in all of our mind. We do love God, but at the same time, we know that there are areas in our lives that need to be more dedicated to God. Look at Psalm 119, verse 97. Psalm 119. This entire psalm has so many lessons in it about God's law and about our connection or relationship to it. Psalm 119, verse 97. We even have some hymns in our hymnal that are based on some of the words in this section of Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they're ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I've restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I've not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. That is quite a description of love for God and love for his law. So do we love God with all of our heart? Do we love his law? Do we fill our minds and our lives continually with it? Again, I'm not saying we don't, but this again reminds us that we need to continue to examine ourselves so that we can be continuing to grow in that love we have for God and the love we have for his law. Everybody's life is very busy, sometimes complicated, but the instruction that we receive here kind of cuts through the other matters in our lives that we deal with to remind us that God is the one who is at the center of our lives, and we're learning to love him with all of our heart and soul and life and mind. And we're learning to love his law above all else. Consider instruction that Paul gave to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In the midst of this instruction that Timothy is receiving to continue to carry on the truth that he has been taught and to share that with others who will continue to teach it. Verse 3, Paul introduces another analogy. He says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." What he's saying is that a soldier is single-minded, always and only focused on what he is to do as a soldier, not distracted by other things. And uses this word entangles. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself in other things. The word entangles means to become so involved in something that it restricts what you can do. If you're so involved in life and our own pursuits, and we become entangled in those efforts, that we don't have the focus and concentration that we need to have on God, because we're wrapped up in, we're restricted in devoting ourselves to God because we're doing things that are for ourselves, that are entangled, that are not part of what God would have us do. One of the lessons of the Days of Unleavened Bread is to become unentangled. My word processor doesn't think that's a word. And it probably isn't. But we withdraw ourselves. We change what we need to so that we're not entangled in things that distract us from what God has called us to do, that distract us from our love for God. We love God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and we love his law. Obedience to God's law is the way we express love to him. It says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. You know, there's so much that we can consider, and I've just touched a few highlights in terms of both the lessons we learned from 1 Corinthians 11 and also the way that we can examine ourselves as we consider our opportunities and our responsibilities as part of God's way. We'll conclude in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. This is a verse that we often refer to. It's not specifically addressing the time of the Passover or the days of unleavened bread. It's a more general challenge that Paul puts out here to the people again in Corinth. But it's, I think, applicable to our preparations. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Again, if we examine ourselves, if we test ourselves, if we judge ourselves, and we learn from those efforts, and we repent and draw and obey God more carefully, then there's no need for him to judge us, or to because we're proving to him that we are obedient, that we do love him, and that we do love one another as he instructs us to. We're fulfilling those responsibilities. Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. The faith in this sense means the body of teachings of God. It's not talking so much about your confidence, but talking about just your set of beliefs, what you live by. Are you in the faith? Are you living in a way that, again, represents and is worthy of the calling that we've been given? The Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, are an annual renewal that keep us focused on our calling. They bring us to a deeper level of appreciation for Jesus Christ, our Messiah, our Lord and Savior. It brings us to a deeper level of repentance, and it helps us to establish a stronger determination to live the way that honors Jesus, that honors the Father. So when we come together for the Passover service and move forward into the Days of Unleavened Bread, we can be ready to do so with a worshipful and an understanding and appreciative heart and frame of mind. We can be humbly thankful for the sacrifice of our Savior in truly observing both the Passover and Unleavened Bread in a worthy manner.